Matthew 22, and this morning we're reading verses 15 to verse 22. And then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image is on this inscription? Or whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and you know why we come. We come to secure your blessing. Lord, your blessing through your word, let it be, Father, for us here this morning. Lord, we pray that truth and mercy would find us. Lord, that you would make your word to come alive in our hearts, that you would give us all, each one of us, eyes to understand what is happening in this portion of your word. And then, Lord, to allow your Holy Spirit to bring to us the power of his convicting and challenging and life-giving, sustaining word. Father, we are seeking all these things from your hand, and we are doing so in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. On Thursday evening, if you don't already know, George Bush and John Kerry squared off in a presidential debate. For about 90 minutes, they sparred, they pointed fingers, they smirked, they avoided each other's assaults. I didn't actually watch the thing on television. I read about it in the paper Friday morning. And the thing that really struck me, that I particularly noticed, was not so much what they said to each other, but how they responded to one another's attacks. Do you not find it a fascinating thing to watch somebody respond under attack? I mean, it tells you so much about the person, doesn't it? This morning, in fact, for the next few weeks, we're going to be watching Jesus under attack. He has stirred up a royal hornet's nest. The religious leaders of his day, they are hot after him. They want him dead. They want to nail him to the wall, really to a cross eventually. They want him out of the way. And we're seeing them coming to Jesus. We're seeing them launch one attack after another. And we're looking at how Jesus responds to these attacks. And I think it's important for us to do that. And I think it's important because in this life, as we live in the world, we too face assault. We too face attacks, some in varying degrees, more than others. But the fact is, if we're being faithful, if we're being true to God, in this world we face persecution. We are going to be assaulted. You cannot get around that. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And that's why it's so important to watch our Savior in action right here. Because his response, I think, is both inspiring and it is also instructive for us. And so this morning, here's what we're doing. We are watching our Savior under attack. And we're going to watch how the attack comes, first of all. And then secondly, we're going to watch him answer the attack. And towards the end of this whole scenario, we're going to hear a very important lesson from our Savior. And so, first of all, Let's look at the attack itself. It is still Wednesday, Passover week. Jesus, the day before, has just cleared out the temple. He's just cleared the whole thing out of the riffraff that were there. And he's preached three judgment parables against unbelieving Israel. And the religious leaders are angry. I mean, he has stirred things up. They want him gone, and they want him gone fast. But they're clever. They know that to do this, that a more subtle approach is called for. And so we're told in verse 15 at the beginning that they went away and plotted how they might ensnare Christ in his words. Did you get that? They were hoping to catch him off guard. They were hoping to trip him up, to get him to say something that he really shouldn't say. They were hoping to entangle him in his words. And what they were really ultimately trying to do was get him to make a subversive statement against Rome. For the purpose, Luke 20:20 tells us that they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor, who in that day was Pilate. That's what they were trying to do. That's what they're up to here in this story, but they're clever. And they know that they need a craftier approach if they're going to trick Jesus. And so while Jesus is teaching, they go off and they get their disciples to go in their place. Young, enthusiastic, apparently sincere, eager men going to Jesus. They know that they just can't walk up to Jesus, that Jesus will recognize them face to face. They know that Jesus will recognize their clothing, because a Pharisee's clothing was distinct in that day. That's just the way they wanted it, right? And so they need a subtler approach. And so they send their disciples, these young men, to Jesus. And I think they're hoping that maybe Jesus is going to be sympathetic. I mean, here are these young, eager students, and they're coming to pose a question. Maybe they're hoping that Jesus is going to be taken in by this. But here's the thing. They don't go alone, do they? They go with somebody else. Who do they go with? They're going with the Herodians, which is strange, because the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. The Herodians were not Jews. They were Edomian in their descent. They were from Edom. They were effectively Edomites. And sometime around 6 AD, they were given as a favor political appointments. In other words, they were allowed to reign over Palestine. And so the Pharisees hated these guys. They, for all intents and purposes, they were working for the Roman government. They hated them. But insofar as they would serve as credible witnesses, they profited the Pharisees. And so they band together, they group together, and they go out to attack Jesus. Although, before they actually ask the question, they pull one of the oldest tricks in the book, flattery. Isn't that what they do? They say to him, "Teacher," which, by the way, was not a term or a title that you just use indiscriminately. It was a title that was reserved for a very able and capable expounder of the law and the Talmud. "Teacher," they say, "we know that you always teach the truth, and that you teach the way of God in truth." In other words, "we believe that you're a very faithful and able and honest expounder of the word of God, and that you have no regard for any person." In other words, you just preach the word, you preach the truth, come what may, you let the chips fall where they may, you have no regard for person. And as they flatter Jesus, as they butter him up, they're hoping that they're going to draw him in. Maybe the way that we get drawn in, right? When someone comes to us and they begin to flatter us, to butter us up, to say all kinds of nice things about us. You know how you get drawn in? You know, suddenly your ego spikes and you start thinking, yes, this is all very good and true. And the next thing, they've got you. But Jesus isn't buttered up. He isn't flattered. But here comes the question. Here comes the question lurking behind the flattery. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Tax. That was the poll tax, the head tax. The tax that every person, every Jew, had to pay went to the royal imperial treasury. Is it lawful to pay this tax? That's what they're asking. The question is actually kind of clever. It's a clever question. Because if Jesus says no, you don't have to pay it, the Herodians are in an uproar. Because they basically lived on this kind of tax. And if they say, or Jesus says, no, you don't have to pay it, then the Pharisees are going to say, you know what? He's guilty of sedition. But if he says, yes, you do have to pay it, then they can say, listen, Jews, this man clearly has no interest with us. Clearly, he's a Roman sympathizer. And so either way, they think that Jesus, by answering yes or no, will entrap himself, will entangle himself in this web. This is a pretty pathetic thing. I mean, if you stop and think about it for a moment, and let's do that, it's amazing what extent people will go to trap Jesus, to bring him into disrepute. Think of it. Think of their plotting. Think of their flattery. Think of the tricky question that they pose to Jesus. I mean, think about it for a moment. People who don't like each other, who don't normally talk to each other, who don't normally associate with each other, coming together. People whose views are absolutely divergent on things political and religious, coming together, banding together, all for the sake of Christ, which shows you what they really hate most. Isn't that true? These people hated Christ with a passion, so much that they're willing to allow their religious and political convictions to be pushed to the side for just a moment. But you know, friends, this is not a strange thing in some ways, because we're told, Psalm 2, we sang it this morning, that the nations are conspiring, they're plotting together against Messiah, against Christ. They want him out of the way. That's what they do. Acts 4 tells us that that's exactly what the Gentiles did, the Jews did, that Pilate did. They conspired together. They didn't even know that they were conspiring together. It was an unconscious thing, and yet at the same time, their chief design, their main goal and purpose was to basically get rid of Christ. And friends, I think we would be terribly naive to think that in this life that there isn't a conspiracy to destroy Christianity, to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that every law that is enacted in our land that is contrary to the Word of God is, I think, an either conscious or unconscious attempt, conspiracy, to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ? People just aren't coming up with these ideas and developing these laws because they seem good. Unconsciously, there is a design to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing here in our day. There's a plotting going on. There's a conspiracy happening. People want the name of Christ destroyed. And they want you destroyed, ultimately. Did you ever experience that? Do you know what it is to suffer that kind of plotting and conspiracy? I think this is exactly what Satan wants. And he'll use everybody and anything he can to destroy the name of Jesus Christ. And the flattery they use, it's not always violent persecution. Sometimes it's a more subtle thing. It's flattery. Satan does some of his best work by flattery. Think of how Delilah conned Samson. Think of how Judas tried to con Christ with a kiss. Some of Satan's best work is done with flattery. And friends, The world, I believe, would love to flatter us. Would love to flatter us. Would love to pull us in. Would love to tell us how great we are. You know, what amazing people we are. And suddenly there's an attempt to draw us into the world with their trickery and with their flattery. Friends, in this life, we're told that if we want to live godly lives, we're going to face persecution. And we are. Even as we live in this culture that's set against God, there's a kind of persecution that's taking place. And that's how Satan wants it. And that's how the world wants it. They don't like you. The world does not like you. It doesn't matter how close you want to get to the world. It doesn't matter what friendships you strike up with the world. You can only go so far with them. There's a limit. And you find out that the world really isn't interested in you. And unbelievers really aren't that excited about your Christ and your Christianity. And they'll make you know that at some point. And friends, it should not surprise us when we do experience persecution. Because God, at the very outset, when Adam fell, put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the world and the church of Jesus Christ. And that enmity was designed to mark you off as the people of God. And that enmity should never be erased in your life. That means this, friends, that you should never be willing to make a compromise that will make you look anything other than what you are, the people of God. And the world, I believe, wants to reel you in. It wants you to divide or to erase that dividing mark. And fail to distinguish yourself as the people of God. Don't do that. Don't do that. God has put that line there to mark you off. That line has got to remain. Even if it means that things heat up. Even if it means that we suffer persecution. We speak the truth. We bring the gospel to people's lives. And we're not worried about what they think of us. Because we are bringing them the truth of Jesus Christ, which they must embrace, otherwise they will perish. And friends, we're not shrinking back in that duty. We're not shrinking back in that responsibility. We're not being afraid of what men say. You know, the irony of their assault, their attack, is that Jesus Christ was a faithful preacher of the word, and he didn't have regard for anybody. He wasn't concerned what people think. Friends, there's the model for us under attack, right? We're not worried about what the world says. No, we are serving the world. We're loving the world enough to take their persecution, to take the flack, to take the spitting, to take people walking away from friendships. And we're doing it because we love them, because we're serving them, because we want them to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. That's what we're doing. But you know what? It's going to mean heat. If we're being faithful, if we're living godly lives, if we're obeying God's commission to preach the gospel, there will be heat. You can count on it. Don't you be taken in by the world. Don't you seek to make yourself a friend of the world and erase the distinction that God has made between you and the world. That line remains. You take the heat if it comes your way, and you do it for their eternal sake. That's what we're doing here. That's what we want to be. We want to be faithful like our Savior. We don't want to have regard or show favoritism or try and make friendships with the world. I'm talking to a woman this week at Starbucks. And she tells me that her husband is not a believer. In fact, her husband hates Christianity. I said, well, how can you, you know, then bring your Bible, you know, here and read this? I mean, Doesn't your husband get upset about you having a Bible? He doesn't know I have a Bible. Well, where do you keep your Bible? I keep it at a friend's house. And I go and I get it, and I come over here and I read it. She says it's so sad, and she's saying that she's crying. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine your own husband hating the thing that you love most? Why wouldn't he just, you know, encourage it in her and make her happy? Because the line is drawn, isn't it? It's the ultimate line. And he's not willing to go and bring his wife to himself in that place. Friends, this is the reality. We're in a war. And a line has been drawn. Don't erase that line, friends. Christ never erased that line. He preached the truth. He did what was right. And the heat came. And the heat will come for you. It will. I think the thing that strikes me about this whole attack is how is it that he's being attacked? Have you thought of that? How is it that we find the Son of God, you know, allowing himself to suffer this dark, black, wicked assault? I mean, he didn't have to. How is it that we find him there in the temple and these men walking up to him and speaking from their lips this wicked, satanic assault and having it enter into his ears? I mean, how is this? He did not have to do this. Friends, there's just one reason I believe that this assault is being launched on our Savior. He's allowing this assault to come upon him because things are emotion that will eventually bring him to the cross. He's a victim here, that's right, but he's not a passive victim. He is allowing these men to come because he's going to trounce them, he's going to infuriate them, he's going to enrage them, and in their rage and their folly and in their plotting, they're going to put him on a cross. And that is why he's allowing these men to speak to him this way. And I don't know if we can completely grasp the incongruity of what's taking place here. This is the Son of God. How dare these men speak to him this way? How dare they? But he's letting them. And he's letting them for a purpose. And that purpose, my friends, is the cross. That's love. You have children. You want to protect them. You don't want your children to hear certain things. You don't want your children to have friends come to them and say horrible, wicked, mean things. But it happens. Friends, that the Son of God would willingly allow himself to suffer this reproach is a testimony of his love, his profound love, the Church of Jesus Christ for you. And I hope that we see that here this morning, of what he endured. And friends, that we would look at that and not grow weary. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we are to consider him who endured these things and not to grow weary. If we're struggling, if we're growing weary of the persecution that we face, we need to consider him. He suffered as none of us will ever suffer. The Son of God, having these detestable, disgusting things said to him for you. Do you know what? Even though it was his design and plan to allow these things to bring him to the cross, these guys aren't getting off scot-free. And Jesus has an answer for these guys. They think they're clever. They think they're smart. They think they've outwitted Jesus Christ, that they've entangled him and they're reeling him in. But Christ has got an answer for them. He always does. He always will. You can believe that and take comfort in that. You cannot outsmart the King of Kings. And Jesus shows that so plainly, so clearly for us here this morning. And I just want you to let that inspire you and encourage you. Let's take a moment and look at the answer that Jesus gives these men. These men think that they've got him, that they've got their trap so cleverly set up, that Christ is about to walk into it. But here's the thing, he sees their trap, doesn't he? He sees right through the whole thing. He saw them coming. And he says to them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Why do you test me? Why are you coming here to trap me? Why do you pretend that I'm something you don't really believe that I am? Why are you coming here to trick me and trap me? I see through it. You hypocrites. You're not sincere. You're phony. You're fake to the core of your being. And I see it." And that alone should have stopped these men. It should have arrested them. He sees us. He sees right through everything. But it didn't. As it often doesn't with hardened hearts. Jesus says, "Give me a denarius. Go get me one of those coins." And they don't have to go very far. They reach down into their pockets and they bring one up. How ironic. These people who are so dead set against paying Rome, these people who come to Jesus Christ with this question, you know, is it lawful? We really don't know. We're not sure what to do here. How interesting that they have one in their pocket already. And that Christ says, "Hand me one." As if he knew already. He did. He saw right through their plot and right through their pockets. And this should have moved them, my friends, to realize that they weren't dealing with just anyone. "Show me the denarius." Let me show it. "Whose inscription?" "Caesar's." And here it comes. "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." They come to him saying, "Jesus, is it lawful to pay?" Jesus says this, "It is lawful to repay." To pay back what belongs to Caesar. What belongs to him. We teach this to our kids, don't we? If you find something that belongs to your friend, you give it back, don't you? And Christ is saying, "Is that Caesar's?" "Yes." "Then pay it back to him." "Give it back. Belongs to him? Give it back to him." It's brilliant. A kid understands this. You give back to what belongs to that person. Christ is not finished here, though. The point is not about paying taxes to Caesar. We know that's true. Romans 13. But this is not about paying taxes. And if we make it about taxes, we miss the point. Because here comes the punchline. And you give to God what belongs to God. And by the way, what does belong to God? everything that bears his inscription, everything that has his image stamped on it. And what does have his inscription stamped on it? What does have his image on it? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that is good, we see his fingerprints smothered all over it, don't we? Everything. Everything around us that is good belongs to God. Everything has got to be paid back to him. Everything has got to be rendered to him. Why? Because it is his. It belongs to him. And you give back what belongs to a person. Isn't that true? You know what that means for you, friend? That means that your entire life belongs to God. And you have got to pay it back. Not as though you could ever pay this debt. How could you ever pay this debt? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not what I mean. We know that no man can earn favor with God. We know that we can never do enough to pay back all that God has given us in creation and then redemptively through Jesus Christ. We know that. But in an attempt to show our gratitude and our thankfulness for all that God has given us, God says, you render back to me the things that belong to me. And what, my friend, belongs to God that you have? Your entire life. The breath that you breathe this morning is a gift from God. The strength in your body is a gift from God. And all these things go back to God. Your breath goes back to God in praise. Your strength goes back to him in service and in worship to God. You know, it's a very interesting study. It's going through the Bible, looking at all the times where we're told to give to the Lord. You are to give glory to God's name. You are to render him the glory that is due to his name. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. You are to give God the very best in everything that you do. Numbers chapter 15, 21 says, God says this, I want the first fruits of your labors. I don't want the leftovers. I want the very best from you. I want the very best that you can give me. You know, sometimes we wonder to ourselves, do I have to do my devotions in the morning? You know, is that okay? Because I'm a busy person. I got to get out of my day. Listen, God says I want the best. I want you when you're fresh and when you're strong. I want the very best from you. When you do your work, I want the very best from you. I don't want sloppy stuff. I want the very best. I want excellence. You know, sometimes we think as Christians that to be a Christian, it gives us a license to do shoddy, scrappy work. Nuh-uh. God says, I demand the best. If anyone should be excellent, it's Christians. In all that we do, at your work, at your home, wherever you're doing it, you are to do it for God's glory and to do it with excellence. That's what God requires of you. Nothing less. That's the standard. You are to give God the first fruits of everything that you do, and you are to give him obedience in every area of your life. Listen to this. Romans 6:16 says that as slaves, you are to obey God. What that means, friends, it means this, that there is no area in our lives that we are not to render obedience to God. If there's sin, we have to ask God to forgive us and ask him for the grace to overcome that sin. God says this, you render to God the things that are God. God calls for obedience. In all areas of his life, of your life, your life. Every area. No exceptions. He's a holy God. He doesn't make provisions. Just as he who called you to be holy is holy, so you are to be holy in everything that you do. Your life is to be a life of manifest obedience. That means that we are bringing those areas of sinfulness in our life to God, and we are seeking for the grace to overcome these things, right? We're not coddling sin. We're not hanging on to it. We're not playing with it. We're not loving it. We're not having affection for it. but we are severing it at the head. We are dealing the death blow to those things in our lives which are displeasing to God, and seeking the grace to move on and do what is right in His sight. That's what it means to render to God the things that are God's. And that means this, my friends, also, that you are to render all the relationships of your life to God. All the relationships. The relationships you have, the relationships that you want, all these things are rendered to God. They're not ours. Parents, your children belong to God. Day by day, you are to give Him your children, to trust God with your children, to trust that He will save them, to believe that it's not ultimately you who does that work. You must trust Him. You must believe that His arm is not too short, that it cannot save. Day by day, rendering to God the things that are God's, your children belong to God. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in those truths. Romans, or Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, in all of your ways you are to acknowledge God. Your plans, friends, they belong to God. Your future belongs to God. You are to give it to God and to leave it with God. You are to trust Him when He says, I will direct your paths. You're not to believe that I've got to sort it all out. I've got to figure it out. I've got to make it all work. I've got to patch it together, because if I don't, it's going to fall apart. Wrong answer. God says, you trust all things into my care. You lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways you acknowledge me, and I will direct your path. That's rendering to God the things that are God's. And what about your bodies? Your bodies, friends, need to be rendered to God. God has not given you your body to use as an instrument of unrighteousness. He has given you your body to praise Him. Do you ever wonder why He made you upright? He made you upright for worship, friends. He made you upright to praise His holy and awesome name. Your bodies, every part of your body, is to be used to God's glory, not to your own selfish ends, not to gratify the desires of your flesh, but to worship His name. Romans 12, right? Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to what? To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Friends, this is what it means to render to God the things that are God's. You know, in most cases, I don't like that. I don't. Which of you likes to be indebted? It's like a noose around your neck. Isn't that true? But my friends, here's one case where indebtedness actually works out to be an amazing blessing. Each of you is in debt this morning to God. You are in debt by virtue of being made by Him. He made you. You're wonderfully, you're fearfully made, the Word of God says. He owns you. That puts you in debt to Him. And you are doubly in debt because He has reclaimed you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He owns you all over again. Now, friends, that is a debt that you are called to live, and which brings joy in this life and the life to come. This is one debt that is worth repaying. Again, not that we can repay it in any way that would satisfy God, as though, you know, God can accept something, you know, like what we give Him and be totally pleased and accept. No, it doesn't work that way. It's because of what Christ has done for us in bringing us to God that we are acceptable. Nevertheless, out of joy and out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for all that He has done for us, we are striving by the grace of God to give Him everything that He is worthy of. That is His due. We are rendering to God the things that are God's. That's the blessing. That, I think, is the lesson this morning. That's the one thing I think that Jesus wants us to take away this morning. You render to God the things that are God's. And you know what, my friends, I don't know how you take that this morning, but I hope you take it in a positive light, because it's meant in a positive light. Jesus has not laid this command on us to break us and weigh us down. That's no. Christ came to liberate us, to enable us to do this, and you can do it. You can render to God the things that are God's. It's Satan who says you can't. It's the doubt in your heart that says you can't. God's Word says you can do it. God would not command it and supply the grace if He didn't expect you, if He didn't think you could do it. You can do this. You can render to God the things that are His. That's the point of the cross. That's the point of the cross. He came to set us free, my friends, from the bondage that many are in today. You look outside, you go outside, you talk to your neighbors, these people are in bondage. Because they refuse to acknowledge their indebtedness to God. These men did. They marveled, we're told. And they went away. Big mistake. The marveling was good, the walking away was bad. Many walk away. Don't you walk away. Marvel. Marvel at your Lord. He can't be taken down. He can't be frustrated. He knows how to answer those who attack Him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Marvel at Him this morning. Marvel at His humility. Marvel at His grace. He's doing it to bring salvation. He's calling you this morning to give your life, your all in all to Him. Everything you are, all that you have, for the glory of God. That's His call. That's the call that goes out to you this morning. Don't walk away from it. You stay with Christ. And you say, by the grace of God, I will render to you the things that belong to you. Amen. Father, we pray that this word won't fall to the ground. We pray, Lord, that we would take it and hide it in our hearts. And Father, especially in those moments where we don't want to render to you the things that belong to you, we pray, Father, that we would. We pray in those moments that you would meet us with grace to call on you, to seek your face, to find the grace that we need to give you your due. Dear Father, we pray that this message will be evaluated only in light of its truth. And Lord, that what truth there is would be taken and applied, Lord, even to those places, Lord, which have not been addressed. And yet, Lord, where they need to be addressed. Lord, we pray that we would also be furnished with fresh respect and admiration for our Savior. To be wonderstruck as we watch Him under attack, and yet with such calm, and yet with such ferocity in opposing His enemies, and speaking the truth. Lord, thank you for this Savior, the Savior who is ours, the Savior who knows how to defend, to protect. Lord, we pray that we would see that we wouldn't lose sight of it. God, help us to take the things we've learned then this morning and live them out for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This meal is so important for us this morning in terms of rendering to God the things that are God. We need His grace to do that, and that's what we have here before us. That's what this meal is. It's grace to render to God the things that belong to God. We're told that on the night that Christ was betrayed, that He took bread, that He broke that bread, distributed that bread to His disciples. Then He also took this cup, the cup of blessing, and distributed it again to His disciples. And even if they didn't fully understand what was taking place, the fact of the matter was that something was taking place. And I wonder if sometimes we're like that. We don't necessarily understand everything about this meal. But we can understand this, friends, that this meal is a picture of what God does for us spiritually as we meet with Jesus Christ, as we feast on Him by faith, as I say. And I want this to be a time where we feast. Not a time where we just chew and drink, but a time where we really feed, where we really sink our teeth into Christ by faith. You know, where we need a time of self-introspection, and a time where we are praying for one another. I mean, this is communion, right? We're doing this together as one body. Let's not just think of ourselves, but, you know, think of your brother, think of your sister, those who are here, those who are not here, and think of those people, and be in prayer for those people, that God would energize and strengthen them even as we partake of this together, right? And if we don't understand everything that happens here, I think that's okay. So much of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is done in our lives, and we're largely unaware of it. And yet, there should be desire to see more clearly and to behold Christ more graphically by faith. And so, let's come and ask God to help us in all of that this morning. Our Father in heaven, here we are again at Your table. You are the host. We are the guests. And yet, Lord, we are guests who are always welcome. We pray, Lord, that we would eat of this meal in faith. Lord, we pray that where we have unresolved relational issues, Lord, that at the very least, we would make that silent vow in our hearts. Where we have been unable to reconcile, we pray, Father, that we would swear that silent vow in our hearts to make good and to go to our brother, to go to our sister, and to be at peace. We know, Lord, that You call us to be one, to be unified. And so, Father, we ask that You would hear us in that. We pray, Lord, that we would sense our need. We pray, Father, that we would sense our utter need for You. And Lord, that we would also experience the joy of the Holy Spirit as we feed, as we nourish our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.